You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
How do you follow an introduction like that? That's it. You know, on the topic of supernatural hair growth. That's clearly what we're talking about this morning. Actually, it's not hair growth, but it's weight loss. There's a guy who's now with the Lord named James Maloney, and some of you would know his name. And I was talking to Bill Johnson one time. I said, what is the single most amazing miracle you've ever seen in your life? And he said, well, one time we were doing a meeting, and James Maloney was on the platform, and he had a woman come up on the stage. And he had this very strange gift of helping people lose weight supernaturally. And this is a true story. So he would lay hands on them, and they would start excreting fat out of their pores. And so this woman came up on the platform, and she was, as Bill said it, morbidly obese. So he lays hands on her, and while she's standing there on the platform, this fat starts oozing out of her pores and dropping onto the platform, and they're in a hotel. Wow. And so, and it's soaking through her clothes because, you know, there's liquid being excreted as well everywhere. So she's soaking wet, she's got all this stuff dropping on the stage, and the hotel staff sees this, and they start running up, you know, with the little, like, brooms and the little scooper deals. So they're scooping everything up and carrying it away. She excreted 250 pounds of fat in about 20 minutes. And I literally said, how did she survive the shock to her body? But anyway, so I thought, I got to see this. So I went to a James Maloney meeting in Idaho. And it wasn't 250 pounds, but there was a woman that came up. There was also a man that came up, so this wasn't only for women. And each of them lost, I don't remember the numbers now, but in the range of 100 pounds each when he prayed for them. So at the end of it, he says, I want to pray impartation on anybody who wants this gift. And I'm like, okay, hit me up, right? So anyway, and by the way, before I get to what happened in the aftermath, so he prays for all of us, and then, you know, we break up the meeting, and I go to the green room, and there's a woman in the green room who was working as, you know, a worker. She was helping with the food and whatnot. But she'd been in that meeting, and she says, I just lost a bunch of weight when James Maloney prayed this prayer over the room. I said, really? And she goes, yeah. You know how, I mean, think of just the way your clothes are right now. Like, my pants are against my body wall. That's part of what keeps them up, right? That plus the belt that I have on. And so normally, I mean, you can slide a finger or two in there, but you can't really slide your hand between your pants and your body wall, because if you did, if you had that much room, they'd go right down and you'd feel awkward. So anyway, she goes, check this out. And she kind of lifts her shirt up a little bit, nothing inappropriate, and she takes an entire fist and slides it between her pants and her body wall. She goes, this just happened here, now. And I'm like, wow. So anyway, I don't do this a lot, and please don't come up and ask for it this morning, because we got to get out of here. But anyway, I started praying for people for weight loss, and we started seeing it happen. And every now and then you hear about these really strange sort of bodily healings that they're not exactly properly healings, they're more miracles. But weight loss is on that list. Gold teeth, that's been known to happen in renewal circles. And so I look at this and I think, well, why couldn't God grow our hair if we wanted hair, right? I mean, why not? So anyway, I tell that story mainly because God does a lot of really amazing things, and I think sometimes we limit him by carrying this subtle unbelief rather than really thinking, yeah, he could do the impossible. Yeah. And there are many other things that I've seen God do that are exceptional, including people who surgically had their optic nerve removed or their retina because of cancer, who got their vision back, for example. Well, that's a full class miracle right there. So don't put any limits on God. That's my mini sermonette. Now for the real sermon. I guess that could have been the sermon. I just want to read a short passage from the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 down to 10, it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, we've been in a weekend where we've been talking about kingdom in the marketplace, and we had a nice ministry time last night. The Lord moved pretty solidly, I'd say, as people came up to kind of commit themselves to this. I know some of you weren't there, so this is a Sunday morning sermon to try and capture some of our themes, but also take us one level further than we've gone. And to start out, I just want to tell you a story. And I remember the last company I worked for before I left off having what I call a real job and entered the ministry full time. I'd been in ministry for years. I was bivocational. I, you know, had my work life, and then I had what I did on the side. But now I was, as I like to say, I had God's boot firmly in my butt, and He was pushing me out of the world that I knew and actually mostly liked, not every day equally, but generally liked it, into this newer assignment that I'm now in, and I've been doing this about almost 13 years now. But anyway, when I'd gotten this job, this last job, I was delighted. I was working in a cool sector of the economy, green energy, so it was easy to virtue signal, and that, by the way, is the modern code speak word for self-righteous. I could be self-righteous about my job. Only Greta laughed. That was meant to be a joke. It has a little bit of bite in it, but it is a joke. Anyway, so I was in a cool sector of the economy, and I was doing work that I liked to do and knew how to do. I respected my boss's background. The job was a reasonable commute from my house. I was on the management committee, so, you know, it's pretty far up the food chain. So there's a lot of things about this job to like. But after the honeymoon had worn off in a week, I found that it was a place filled with gossip, conflict, competition for power in a subterranean river of anger. Maybe you know a workplace like that. Uh-oh. So it was a place that would test one's Christian commitments. And to be really clear about it, other than me, as far as I could tell, none of the employees were Christians. Again, if they were, they weren't giving up their cover. They were busy in stealth mode. Well, this letter that we've just read from, Paul's letter to the Galatians, is a letter written to Christians who, in some ways, had an experience like mine. I was on a high when I walked in the door. I felt good about pretty much everything, my title, I mean, everything. I had an assigned parking place, and it had the whole nine yards, right? So I was on a high when I started, and these Christians in Galatia, they'd been on a high. In fact, early in his letter, not in this passage, but early in his letter, Paul had, can I just ask that every person in the room silence all of your electronics? Just put them in flight mode, and by the way, we have Wi-Fi in the house, so flight mode may not be enough. You might want to use do not disturb. And click the little thing on the side that'll put it in vibrate also. Just because when things go off and beep, I'm just ADD enough, I'm like, squirrel, squirrel, squirrel. So it'll take me a moment to reorient. Anyway, earlier in this letter to Galatians, the Galatians, Paul had said that he was continuing to work miracles among them. This is in Galatians 3:5. So they're in the river. They're in the flow. They're experiencing the life of... Now, I just asked everybody to silence your electronics. I don't want to shame you, but please do what I'm saying. Okay. All right. So they're in the flow, they're in the river, they're living this life, they have this supernatural thing going on around them, but somehow they had found that they needed to keep in step with him. In Galatians 5:16, he actually had said, just ahead of where I read, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And so he's not being overly pointed about it, but he's being pointed enough about it. These Galatians who had experienced something of the life of God and the power of God and the miraculous and all of that, notwithstanding all that, they found that their base carnal nature didn't just fade away easily. In fact, a little further on in chapter 5, but not quite where we read from, Paul had given a list of things that characterize the work of the flesh. Now, not all of these would mark the workplace, usually, but they could. But he does have several in there that do. And so he said that the carnal nature, the base nature, could flare up. It could arise in enmity. Now, enmity is not a word we commonly use. So what is the word enmity? It's positive, active hatred or ill will. And believe me, I saw plenty of that in the workplace. Sometimes we used to call it intramural combat. Jealousy and strife. What is strife? Well, it's division that doesn't really go away. And anybody who's worked in an organization, it might only have 3 or 4 people in it, or it might have 300 or 400,000 in it. But there you develop factions and you get that kind of divisiveness, and it really keeps things from being... Well, it keeps things from being productive, but it also keeps it from being a pleasant place to be. So strife, jealousy, you know, I want what you have. Fits of anger. Now, a fit of anger is like outbursts. And let me tell you, I saw a few of these, including in my last company. At one point, I remember just walking into a room and walking right out as the CEO and CFO of that company were having a bit of a showdown, and the CEO picked up some sort of an award or something that he had sitting on his desk, and he flung it at the CFO. Literally, I saw that happen. So, fits of anger. Rivalries and dissensions. What are dissensions? Partisan and contentious quarreling. Divisions and envy. What is envy? It's the painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with one's own desire to possess that same advantage. By the way, all these definitions, I took them from Merriam-Webster's online dictionary this morning, lest you wonder if I'm making these things up. So Paul's describing these things as works of the flesh. He has some others in there too: immorality, impurity, and sensuality. You might find that in the workplace as well, but right now I'm just talking about you guys, and I'm going to make the simplifying assumption that you would not carry yourselves in that way in the workplace. Others might, but presumably you would not. That might be a gross oversimplification, knowing the state of the church in America today, but I'm going to make that assumption. But these others that I'm listing, I think it's fair game to be talking about them, because these things are in us. And remember, he's writing to Christians who'd been in renewal, who'd seen the miraculous and were still seeing the miraculous, and yet Paul has to remind them about these things that are flaring up among them. And so we're going to focus on the ones I've listed. And so the conflicts of the Galatians were on display in the church, but if they were on display in the church among themselves, they were almost certainly also in their jobs, their families, and I'd just say in their overall life, whether they were out at the store shopping or dealing with their neighbor or whatever it might be. And so he's now coming to the conclusion of the letter. We're in Galatians 6 that we read from. And Paul leaves the Galatians with 3 takeaways, things that he wants them to think about and to contemplate for their lives. Now, this is meant to be more than just sit and have a deep thought experiment. This is meant to be consider this and change it, right? Put these things into action. And so he's giving them 3 guidelines, and these are, I call them the way of life, or you might call them the rules of life. Except I think Jordan Peterson has a book by that, and he has 12. So I don't know, he's either better than I am or I'm more simplifying than he is. But either way, there you go. So these three are the law of sowing and reaping, the law of endurance, and the law of doing good to all. And these are three takeaways for you from this weekend, coming out of Paul's writing to the Galatians. So the law of sowing and reaping, we read it in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. By the way, that could also be a she. It's just that the way we use English, it says he. So please don't get offended that it's not an all-inclusive pronoun. For the one who sows to his own flesh, and again, that could be her flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, I call this one of the inviolable laws of the Spirit, and by extension, it is one of the inviolable laws of the universe. In the field of physics, they talk about four primary theories that govern everything we understand about the nature of matter and energy. And so we have the law of gravity, we have strong and weak nuclear force, and we have electromagnetism. And right now in the field of physics, they're trying to figure out what they call the unified field theory that will take all four and turn it into one, but no one's solved that yet. Everybody believes it exists, but they can't quite prove it, so at the moment it remains an unproven hypothesis at the moment. But anyway, so these four, well, just as these are viewed as four inviolable laws of the universe, this law of sowing and reaping is an inviolable law of the universe. And what Paul says is, don't be deceived about this. Don't make a mistake about this. Because if you do, you actually will be mocking God. Do you want to mock God? Probably not. The scripture speaks very, very negatively of those who are mockers in general, but most particularly of those who mock God himself. And so it suggests that it would be possible to think that this fundamental law of the universe could be circumvented. Because after all, most things in life have a workaround. But I made a comment last night that maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't, or maybe you weren't here, I don't know. But I said that when people say things are complex, normally this is code speak for saying, I'm trying to do the wrong thing in the right way. And I'd made the comment that there is no right way to do the wrong thing. And I was quoting my former CEO at a different company from the one I started out talking about. There is no right way to do the wrong thing, but oftentimes in life we find ourselves caught up in trying to do the wrong thing in the right way, and it never goes well. It always ends up in fights and dissensions, and it ends up in all kinds of calamity, and people get arrested, and it's on the front page of the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, and people go to jail, and families are destroyed, and all of that comes out of that very thing of trying to mock God by sowing, expecting something different from what you've sown. This all pertains to the workplace. I'm not just giving you some random spiritual principle here. And Paul says, don't be deceived, because you could be deceived. You might actually misthink this, miscalculate it, and figure you're going to be the brilliant person who got away with it when 98 billion other people did not and went to their graves with their lives in ruins. So to be deceived means to be mistaken in your assessment of things. But this law is inviolable, so no matter how smart and clever you think you may be, it's not going to work. And so part of why we're mocking God when we live this way is it suggests that our own ideas are better than his ideas. And the scripture says his ways are higher than our ways. And yet, over and over in history, we see the attempts of humanity, individuals generally, but sometimes whole economic and political systems, seeking to circumvent the righteous ways of God to create some alternate system, and it never, ever ends well. I mean, think of communism as an example, or if you don't like that one, Nazism. But no matter what you think about in these areas, and by the way, capitalism has its own issues, but fewer of them. When you think of these stories, 100 million people lost their lives to communism in the 20th century through direct action. So I don't mean like neglect. I mean, they were put in camps or executed or tortured to death or whatever. And this is communism in its many faces, whether in Russia or China, or in Cuba, or in Myanmar, or Vietnam, or we could just keep on going. That's an example of a collectivist approach, and then there are the individuals who've done it. And then I mentioned the Nazis. I probably ought to just also call them out, too. Approximately 75 million people lost their lives in one way or another, maybe not always in direct combat, in the Second World War. That's what Nazism brought us. So don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows or a woman sows, that he or she will also reap. Now, in the workplace, that's more of a microcosm. That's you on the coal face. We've used that language this weekend. And many times people in the workplace who are around you, hopefully not you, but it could be you, because Paul's writing this to Christians who are in renewal. People think they're going to find a way around this. And when they do that, what they're really saying, although they usually aren't consciously doing it, their actions speak louder than their words. They're ultimately saying that they don't believe God controls outcomes, which is another way of saying he's not sovereign, that he doesn't rule the universe. And I want to tell you that that's incorrect thinking, and it will end you in the ditch. So the law of sowing and reaping, though, it works in two directions. It is literally a two-edged sword. So you can either be consumed by it or harness it for kingdom benefit. And last night we were talking about being sent into the world, not always under the easiest of circumstances, but nevertheless, this is what we signed up for when we gave our lives to the Lord. So we can use the law of sowing and reaping to our advantage. It doesn't need to go in the negative. I mean, clearly, the way I've characterized it so far, I'm thinking primarily of people who sow to the flesh, and of the flesh they reap corruption. But on the other hand, you can harness it for kingdom benefit, and if you do so, you will bring in the good. So if you sow into the Spirit, there will be a harvest from that also. And this means not only living in this way, but also giving the fruit of the Spirit to others. Now, people in the workplace, they already know that their life is, I'll be nice because I'm in the pulpit, their life is not good. They know their pain points. They know what they're struggling with at home. They know what issues they have financially, whether because of overspending or gambling or a drug habit or too much alcohol or. They know what that's like. They don't need any further education in that. What they need to see is something different. And so how this is shown to them in particular, also in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul has talked about the fruit of the Spirit. He talked about the fruit of the flesh first, and I read a partial list of that when I was talking about things like strife and dissension and envy and so forth. But he also gives a listing of the fruit of the Spirit. And most of us somewhere along the way, maybe in Sunday school or with a Navigator's Scripture Memory Pack, we learned the fruit of the Spirit. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Well, if we were acting in that way, just do a thought experiment with me for a moment. We probably wouldn't need so many of the, laws about what should and shouldn't go on in the workplace. Sexual harassment, racial discrimination, religious discrimination, age discrimination. Because we would be acting in concert with the law of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to deliberately and intentionally take love off the list, not because I don't think it matters, but because showing love in the workplace could be awkward. And depending on the way it's expressed, it might be illegal. So we're going to take that one off the list. But if we understand that love always seeks the good of the other, well, then it's perfectly appropriate to talk about it in that sense. But I do want to talk about these other things that Paul lists as the fruit of the Spirit. Joy. If somebody sees a person in the workplace who's filled with joy, instead of grumbling and bitterness, you know they're going to take notice. They will probably ask you what you're taking. Where can I buy CBD gummies like you're using? If you have peace and equanimity, especially if you're in a really high pressure situation, some are less than that, but I mean, Jeff, you would understand what this is about. You know what it is to live with real pressure in a job. if you're showing peace, people will be like, man, what is it that you've got? I want some of that. I had people ask me that when I was on the job. Patience, how about that one? In particular, I've had bosses who were anything but patient. And, you know, you always felt like you were on the edge of a knife. You might have had that boss too. Different person, same behavior. But if you are a patient person, that doesn't mean you're not also results driven. It simply means you have a kinder, gentler way of dealing with that. And you'll give people a little bit more slack, just at the margin, even people will notice it. I remember years ago, there was a CEO of SAS Airlines. He's probably long been forgotten. He might even be dead. But his name was Jan Carlson. And for a while, SAS was running ads on the radio in Los Angeles. Of course, he had a Swedish accent. And he said, excellence is not one thing done 100% better. It is 100 things done 1% better. So when it comes to patience, if you're just 2% above the norm, people will feel it and notice it. You're spreading kingdom as you go. Now, nobody's getting healed yet. We'll get to that. But we're talking about what it is that makes the kingdom seem to be in play in your own workplace. How about kindness? Kindness is, well, you know it when you see it, right? Somebody did something kind for you. You know, I met Jenner Aycock, so that's not your new name, but anyway, yeah, all right. Anyway, I met Jenner, leave it simple, 10 or 12 years ago when we had a conference here with Danny Stain and Leif Hedlund called The Greatest Awakening. I think it was part 3 or something. Yeah, there's been a lot of them. Anyway, we did this conference and I met Jenner, and she was the assigned intercessor for me, and she's continued to be an intercessor for 12 years since then, or 10 years or whatever it's been, 11 years. And every time I come, I see her smiling face and it's great to see her. And she just gave me a hug in the back. But I remember that at that event, she didn't really need to do this. She wasn't the hospitality committee, but she came and gave me just this little bag. And it had a little, wasn't costly, but a little gift. And I still remember it all these years later, because, you know, people always remember how you made them feel more than what you actually said to them. Yeah. And kindness is something that makes people feel better. John Wimber really did this for me at one time. Now, I was early in my life and I was working for him before I entered the business world. And when my mother was diagnosed with cancer, we knew it was terminal. We knew it was bad. Of course, we were going to pray, but I mean, ultimately, there was no turning it around. And as it worked out, she died within a month of being diagnosed with cancer. And so when I found out, I went and talked to John and I said, hey, my mother's been diagnosed with cancer. And without even letting me finish, John said, I want you to leave the office today, now. And I want you to go fly to your mother, and I want you to stay by her side until she's either healed or buried. He said, don't worry about your job, and don't worry about your pay. I don't care how long you're gone. I'll cover everything and come back when you're emotionally ready to do that. Now, there's an act of kindness. You're not going to find that in a modern corporation. Don't get any illusions. But if you could just give people a modicum of that much slack, they would remember that. And they would know they're experiencing something of God's goodness and graciousness. So that's kindness and goodness. Then there's gentleness. Now, I would just say gentleness, especially in C-suite jobs, is not prized. It may be diplomatic, but it's very rough. And, you know, in the world of, and again, my world is business. Yours might be different. It could be government, could be education. But I know a thing or two about the world of the government, and it's not a lot better. In theory, you get to go home at 5 o'clock, but if you're at some more senior level in government, you're also working those slave hours. And if you're in education, you know, you have your own issues and the agendas of various groups. I mean, you got all this going on, so really the context doesn't matter. The issues remain the same. And I would say, particularly in today's world, gentleness is not really prized in the public square. I'm waiting for them to reintroduce gladiator games, because I think it's coming. And it already goes on in many offices anyway. It's putting two people up against each other, and whoever survives is the one who gets the job. And the other one, they just take the dead body out in the street, let the dumpsters carry it until the truck takes it away. I am speaking metaphorically, but only barely. So we have all these dynamics. How about faithfulness? Being loyal. Who's loyal into anything anymore? You know, we used to have this thing called, you know, the social contract, and people would start with a company and they'd work their whole life long, and at the end they'd get a gold watch and a pension. Well, pensions are gone, gold watches are gone, and by the way, they're cutting your their contribution to your 401k, right? So, I mean, faithfulness. People who are loyal to one another and who will stay loyal even when all the politics would suggest throw them under the bus. And self-control. Well, that one doesn't need a lot of commentary, except I just reference you back to my CEO who threw a whatever it was at the CFO. This is not an evidence of self-control. And there are plenty of examples of this sort of thing. I remember one time I was working in one of the better-known semiconductor companies in the country, and I worked directly for the CFO as a head of strategic planning for this multi-billion dollar corporation. And he and I were meeting one day, and he said, "Keep your eye on so-and-so." I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "There's just some things going on in his life." And he said, "When things go on in people's lives, oftentimes other things go wrong." And he said, "I can't do much about his personal life, and honestly, I don't care." And I think he was being just candid. He was not a saved man. He didn't care. One way or another, whether he sinks or swims, I don't care. But what I do care about is this company, because I'm the CFO and I'm tasked with integrity here. So I need you to keep an eye on him, because I think something's going to go wrong. That's what he was telling me, in case you missed it. So I, you know, kind of kept an eye on him, and I started to see a couple things. So I, you know, let the CFO know what I was observing. And about a week later, he was walked out of his office by corporate security, one on each arm. And he was like trying to punch and swing as they were taking him out. And when they took him out, the company was in Orange County, California. They walked him out. I was watching out of the window. They walked him out, and there was a sheriff's cruiser waiting for him, and they put him in the cruiser and took him away. Well, I don't know what all was going on with that. I never did find out, but I will tell you this. There was no self-control going on when you're trying to hit the corporate security guys as they're walking you out of the building. So again, I've seen a lot of stuff go down, and you all, unless you're in the ministry, and many of you might be hoping to go into the ministry because it'll be better, not all ministry situations are better. There's a very well-known church in America near a major U.S. city, I won't say which one. You might figure out who this is without my going into all of it, but anyway, very well-known megachurch. Everybody came to their conferences and raved about what was going on there. And for about 20 years, it was the darling of the evangelical world. I mean, you didn't want to miss going to their conferences on church growth and whatever. And anyway, I had some insider friends and had some inside information. And I was always very deeply suspicious of that culture. And part of it was because of what I'd learned in corporate culture. And I thought, this looks a lot like that. And yet it's the church, in theory. So anyway, one day the senior guy, the well-known guy that kind of was spearheading everything, he was not in the office, but it was staff meeting day. So the staff met for their staff meeting. And while they were sitting and talking, one of the guys goes, "Man, I don't know what I'm going to do. I feel like I'm going to crack here. This place is a sweatshop. We work about 80 hours a week here, and my wife is breaking under the pressure, and my blood pressure is up, and it's just not healthy. I just don't know what I'm going to do." And then the next person, and then the next person, and then the next person, they kind of get around the circle. This is effectively the C-suite of that church. And they all kind of look at each other, and they're like, "Oh, crap." So they kind of look at each other. "We never had this conversation, right? We never had this conversation, right? We never had, right?" So they all kind of, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in the staff meeting stays in the staff meeting. So they all scurry out to go do their jobs. The next week, the pastor, senior pastor, he's back. I almost said CEO, but would have been a Freudian slip. So he's back, and he sits down with them all, and they do their staff meeting thing, and they, you know, put on their faces and go through the charade. And at the end of it, the pastor, he says, "Now it's come to my attention that some of you may not be entirely happy with what's going on here. So I've asked my assistant to schedule a meeting with each one of you, and I'll be meeting with you individually about your concerns." Did you sense the anger and aggression in that? It was said in very corporate speak. So, meeting dismissed. Everybody goes to their work to do what they're doing. And the next meeting, next week, everybody shows up for staff meeting, and the only person who was the same was the senior pastor. He'd literally switched out the entire C-suite of the church because he could. Lots of people wanted those jobs. It was a prestigious place to be. Looks good on the resume. And so when I hear that, I think, I don't think that's the kingdom. It's the church, but it's not the kingdom. And we're talking about kingdom in the marketplace. Well, you may not work in a church, but you may work in a place like I've been describing. And I'm giving you multiple snapshots of what it looks like because a picture's worth 1,000 words. So all of these things I've described as the fruit of the Spirit, and again, I deliberately left love off the list, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, they will sense something different about you if you are carrying that and exhibiting that. And again, you don't need to be like changing the game unless you're in a role where you have that much authority, that much metron on you, to use a term that you're probably familiar with. But this is how we shift atmospheres. We use this language all the time of shifting atmospheres, but often it sounds very Gnostic. It's very spiritual and not grounded in anything. So I'm telling you how to do it. And what it means is let the Spirit of God rule you and exhibit these very traits around you, even when you're in the realm of intramural combat and you're dealing with everything that I've been describing. Be different. So this is spiritual warfare of another kind. We may not be calling out arch principalities, but all it really takes is yielding to the Holy Spirit and letting him dominate your life such that these very traits are exhibited through you. And most particularly what this means, very particularly, is don't be reactive. Because you will be in situations where people will do things sometimes intentionally to provoke you. And other times not intentionally, but it'll still provoke you. And so don't react to that. Literally stop it. That's what self-control is. And if you will do that, you will be fulfilling another parallel passage to this one, which could have been its own sermon, but we don't have time for that. But in Romans 12:21, Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good." That's what kingdom in the marketplace looks like. Whether you're, I don't know why I feel led to say this one thing, but maybe it's for someone over here. Whether you're running a daycare center, someone over there running a daycare center? No? Okay. Well, anyway, whether you're running a daycare center or you're running a major corporation. So ask yourself, if the law of sowing and reaping is inviolable, what seed are you sowing in the marketplace? And if you're not sowing the right seed, change it out today. Right? If you're planting a lawn and you realize you're planting this kind of grass seed versus that other one, and you need the one that'll be green all year long so that when the New England winter comes, your lawn still looks amazing, change the seed. So you will reap what you sow. And if you're sowing to the Spirit, you will reap to the Spirit. That's a guarantee. God cannot be mocked. But it takes faith to believe that. And the next thing it takes is this second admonition, endurance. Endurance. Now in the marketplace, it would be easy to get worn down. It's one thing to start well, it's an altogether different thing to end well. And so doing so means you must have a long-term perspective. And a lot of times people in the workplace today, because of the loss of the social contract, either they're like, "I'm here until I find something better or until God takes me out of here. I just needed to take anything." And I get it. Sometimes you really are under the gun and you do just need to take anything. But now that you're there taking anything, what about transforming that place into a place of springs? We talked about this out of Psalm 84 yesterday. So wherever you are, bloom where you're planted. That was the admonition Jeremiah gave to the captives, and we talked about it, so we don't need to revisit it. But there'll be other times when you weren't actually forced to take something because you just needed to take anything, and you're actually intentionally pursuing something. It's called a career, and you have a set of competencies. You're looking to grow them and build them, and you have domain knowledge and industry expertise. You got all these things going on, and so you're kind of working that field that you have been given. I'm using that language on purpose. And so the way we do this is to keep our eyes on the prize. Eventually, this is what in due season means, just to unpack it. Eventually. Now, when does eventually come? When it does. Well, give me a number. I can't. Because to some extent, it lies out of our control. It may lie in the behaviors and attitudes of unbelieving people that you work with, whether they're your boss, your subordinate, or people around you. It may lie in you and how you're responding to all this. Remember, Paul's writing all this stuff to believers who are renewal believers, people who go to places like the Bridge, just to be very specific. And so, eventually means when everything aligns, and sometimes that's an imperfect process and not readily predictable. But eventually, the harvest into which you have sown will come in. If you've been sowing good seed, you will reap a good harvest. On the other hand, if you've been sowing bad seed, it'll come home to bite you in the rear. Jesus said, what you do in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And that applies to believers too. So, you know, if you've been a little unethical as a believer, figuring, well, there's grace and Jesus knows that I mean the best anyway, and God will shield me, don't ever think that. Don't ever think that. But assuming you're doing it the right way and you're sowing to the Spirit, the harvest into which you have sown, it will come in, but it may take a while. And it's interesting that in this passage it says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Twice in verse 8 the word reap is used, and then in verse 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. So it is clear that verse 9 is tied to verse 8. It's not quite the same concept, but it is directly linked. Reaping is a promise. Every harvest has to be taken in. And so when we talk about this reaping, just as a farmer plants the field in the spring, anticipating or expecting a harvest in the autumn, so also with us. So what harvest are you expecting as you go into the workplace? And if you're expecting a bad harvest, why are you expecting a bad harvest? Probably your conscience, even if you haven't consciously thought about it, your conscience is telling you you're sowing bad seed somehow, and that's why you're expecting bad outcomes. But if you are going in to the workplace as tough as it is, confidently expecting God to be with you, expecting the kingdom to come, expecting to shift atmospheres because you're sowing into the Spirit as you go, well, then you're actually fulfilling the role that your Father gave you to do, which is to represent Him among those who are in the marketplace. Do you know that in America, I got this statistic from one of the guys at the Bethel Business Conference where I was one of the speakers this year. In America, the single most unevangelized group of people in the entire country, don't talk to me about Afghans or, you know, new Iranian refugees or whatever they may be, that is not the single most unreached people group. The most unreached people group in America today is marketplace leaders. It's business people and government and educators and people in entertainment and the arts, all these seven mountains that Lance talks about. That is what we used to call home missions rather than foreign missions. So if you are in that marketplace, you are sent there as a missionary. Is that your mentality? And are you sowing into that, knowing that if you are a missionary, you better live like one, right? There's a certain kind of lifestyle and ethic and so forth that goes with all that. So sticking with our commitments and witness over time can be very taxing. And again, this is not a short-term play that we're talking about. It will either build patience and faith in character, or it will cause us to fall into the same behaviors that are being exhibited by those around us. Said another way, who is influencing whom? Are you influencing your culture, shifting the environment and atmosphere? Or are they shifting you and causing you to weaken in your faith, to become compromised, and to stop living the life right in front of their eyes that proves the very things that come out of your lips? So, to summarize another verse of Paul's in Romans 5, he talks about a chain of development. And we're not going to turn there, but what he says, and I'm going to just summarize it, is suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. So if you're uncomfortable in the workplace, you're suffering, and you stick with it, the suffering is bearing out endurance, and out of that will come character. You will become a person of greater character. It will be forged in you, not formed, forged. Forging occurs in fire. So it will be forged within you, but the fruit of all that will be hope, which means you have a future orientation of a greater outcome under God. So if you're having a bad time at work, rejoice. That's what Paul says. Rejoice. That is literally his instruction in Romans. That's its own sermon too, but I'm drawing the concept over to this sermon. And so are you rejoicing in your affliction? Are you rejoicing in the difficulty that you're facing on the coal face in the coal mine where there's dust in the air and the noise is loud and your face is covered with soot and every now and then the mine shaft caves in? Are you rejoicing at being in an environment where people stab each other in the back, where there is sexual immorality going on in the office, where there is factionalism and dissension and rivalry, and somebody wants your job and is taking credit for the work you did? Can you rejoice in that? Because if you can, then the character formation will happen and you will live with a confident expectation of the outcome. But if you can't rejoice in the midst of it, which by the way is an act of will, it's a choice. If you can't rejoice in that, just quit and just go to get in the bread line. Just go move into the rescue mission. Because this is why you are placed there. So, of course, if going back to this idea of who is influencing whom, if you are being influenced more by your workplace than you influencing them, when you are taken down, all of the so-called heathen around you will be applauding that they managed to corrupt another Christian and thereby prove that Christianity doesn't work. And they'll be high-fiving each other that they took you down. And trust me, I've seen that one too, where, you know, the people were talking about, oh, yeah, that guy, that Christian, yeah, we got a plan for him. Oh, yeah, watch this. And then when that guy buckles and crumbles, they're like, yeah, we thought so, just another, more of that. So the advice Paul is giving to his flock is very similar to what the writer to the Hebrews wrote about Jesus, namely that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised its shame. That comes out of Hebrews 12:2. So similarly, if we see the future, we can endure the present. So another question, what future are you envisioning? If you can see it, you can have it. That's a key principle. I learned that one from Mark Sharona. If you can see it, you can have it. Can you see it? Can you see that future that God is trying to create in that environment where you are placed, and can you see it happening through you? Well, you can have it if you don't grow weary. That's why you have to have endurance. All right, the third thing, do good. So sometime back, there was a saying that came out. I don't remember where I first heard it, but I remember seeing it on bumper stickers. Practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of mercy. Well, this kind of is a kingdom ethic, isn't it? I think it really came out of some, you know, like left-wing, new age, whatever, but it could be a kingdom thing. So, of course, it's easier to do this with those whom we know who are our friends than it is to do it to non-Christians and business colleagues. Absolutely, it is easier. It's much easier to hang out in the house of the Lord, where everybody you think anyway has your same values and belief in God and lives a clean, holy life, you think anyway. It's much easier to do that But here's what Jesus had to say about that. But if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the heathen? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You're just living like a worldling if that's the way you conduct yourself. That, by the way, is Matthew 5:47. So the admonition is clear. We should do good to every single person. And we should do it randomly. Random acts of mercy and senseless acts of kindness. I said I'm going to reverse the second time, but anyway. So I remember when I was at the Anaheim Vineyard and we had a prison ministry, and it was in serious trouble with the lay leader in charge of it was not making the grade. And they were trying to figure out what they were going to do with it. And John contacted me and said, you know, Ken, I'd like you to take this over. And I was like, really? He goes, yeah, we need somebody to help straighten this out because things in disarray. And at the time, the Anaheim Vineyard was in 17 prisons around Southern California, from roughly the middle part of the state all the way south to the Mexican border. And so we had these 17 units. And so now I'm leading this thing, and I'm like, okay, well, first thing I better do is figure out which are the 17 and what are they all and who's doing what and do we have the right leader? So I call it a team meeting, and people show up, and I said, okay, everybody here has the right to resign today, but if you don't resign today, then I'm assuming you're going to stay, but I want to talk about where we're going to go from here, and I want to talk a little bit about some of our problems internally. So it was kind of an all-hands meeting. Most people decided they'd stay on and figure it out, but as I went and surveyed all these units, I personally chose to lead the ministry that was in a unit called Del Norte in the western part of Riverside County, kind of closer into Los Angeles. And Del Norte was unique because it was a medium security facility, medium high security, but they had a separate unit inside the unit. They literally had a 30-foot high chain link fence that separated the inner unit from the main unit, and that inner unit was the area where they held all of the HIV positive prisoners in the southern part of the state. And this was back when AIDS was much more in the news than it is today. They had a comparable unit up in the northern part of the state, but we didn't have any outreach in that area. And so I selected to work in that unit where the HIV patients were, or inmates, because I thought, I want to really put the gospel to the test. I want to see if it can work in the absolute worst hellhole I can find. And the thing that was interesting was the first time I walked into Del Norte, I was sort of like, whoa, because most of the men, and it was a men's unit, most of the men were cross-dressing. About 70% of them were in dresses and, you know, had their hair done up like women in the men's prison. And yet all of them said they got HIV through hypodermic needles. And I'm like, mm-hmm. And I have to say, and I'm not trying to be weird here, I'm just telling you that this is how far it was gone. As I looked at some of these guys, I thought, man, I mean, he looks pretty good as a woman. He's done a good job, you know, dressing up that way. And so you can imagine the dynamics that are going on in that prison unit. Aside from all the other stuff we've talked about, we can throw all that into the mix too. And I wanted to know, will the gospel work in that kind of environment where men are dying of AIDS, where they're cross-dressing, where homosexual rape is not common, or excuse me, is not rare, where, you know, we've got all these things going on that, well, anyway. So I went in there with the team that I had, and we started preaching the gospel. And I won't say every person in the unit got saved. That would be an exaggeration. But many, many, many of these men came to faith. And a lot of them, as they finished their terms, we helped them transition out to halfway houses. Some of them died after they got out of prison of AIDS. But others of them went into remission. And this was in a time when not much of that was going on. So we were seeing some traction and breakthrough with AIDS. Some, not all. And at one point, we'd had about 300 men come to the Lord, and so we had held a baptismal service. And so here we are on the inside of this 30-foot high chain link fence, and we're out in the prison yard, and we'd filled a tub. I'd asked the prison warden for a tub, and so, you know, he'd given us one, and we'd filled it with a hose, and we were baptizing the men, and there were guards up on the roof carrying M14s. I mean, this is a medium high security facility. And so we finished the baptism, and I really wasn't paying attention, and I turn, and there's all the men from the main unit pressed up against the chain link fence, and they're all watching this baptism. And some of them are like standing on the other, so they're kind of stacked high, and they're all watching this thing go on. And I turned to them and I said, do any of you men want to receive Jesus? Yes. And all these hands went up. And I said, wait a minute, I don't think you understood. These men have just given their lives to Christ and they're being baptized as a symbol of their burial in Christ and leaving behind all of the old stuff that they were in. All their transgenderism, all their cross-dressing, all of their drug dealing and murders and everything else they've done, they're leaving that behind for a new life in Jesus. Is that what you men want? So I've got this hose in my hand. And I said, if you want this, I'll lead you in a prayer and I'm going to baptize you right now. If you don't want that, step away from the fence. Yes. Nobody stepped away. Wow. So I led, 800 men in a prayer. You don't always get to do mass crusade type evangelism in your marketplace. Yes. But depending on what you're doing, you might. But one-to-one is okay too. So all these men prayed, and I said, now I'm going to baptize you. If you don't want baptism, step away from the fence. And I turned with the hose running, and the guard right above me over here, I literally heard him cock his rifle. Because they're expecting a riot's going to break out when I hose them down. And I was expecting any moment the warden to step out or the prison chaplain and say, don't do this, but nobody did. So I took the hose and I put my thumb over it as you do, and I said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. And as the water cascaded through the fence and hit these men, they were being slain in the spirit and knocked down by the power of God. So there were all these bodies lying in the yard. They didn't know what to do. They uncocked their rifles. So let me ask you a question, given that story. Who is the hardest and worst person in your marketplace to whom you can show goodness? And then get busy doing that. You may not even like them, but you are called to love them. Now, the other dimension of this, and of course I haven't mentioned it too much until just now, really, in this whole weekend, is bringing the supernatural. If we're going to do good to all, then surely this has to include the signs and the works of Jesus. The signs, they're intended to be supernatural attestations of the very things that we speak to people. And the works are, taking care of people, healing them and giving them prophetic words and all that. These works are always supernatural works. They're not just the do-good works. We have to do those also, but as I said, we de-emphasized the supernatural this weekend. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus tells them, by the hand of John the Revelator, that they were no longer doing the works they did at the first. How about you? Are you doing the works that you did at the first? And I don't mean here inside the bridge when we have a Holy Spirit night like last night. I mean when you're out on the coal face and you're in the marketplace. Because that's what we are called to do. You got to be wise, and you need to be discerning, and be gentle as a dove and all that. But these signs and works are one of the fastest ways to win people over because they often speak into deep, heartfelt needs and ultimately to bring them to faith. So remember, you're sent into the workplace to represent our Father. So use the gifts he's given you to accomplish the mission. He will give you gifts. And in fact, if you put yourself into situations, he'll often give you gifts you aren't used to having because the need is there and he is the God of the gap. So at the same time, remember that all of these things will ring hollow if the life lessons we've already explored from Joseph and from Daniel and in the front part of this message, if they are not also implemented. This is not an either-or strategy. This is an integrated life strategy. All right, well, let's wrap it up. You've been called by the Lord, and I'm now quoting again from Paul in Philippians, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's a pretty fair characterization of the shark tank / snake pit that many of us work in. But you are called to be blameless and innocent and without blemish. You're called to live according to this fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh, that Paul is writing to renewal Christians in Galatia. You are called to sow into the Spirit, not into the flesh. This is what you are called to do. And if you will do that, among these very people, you will shine as stars or as lights in the world. Do you want the gospel to be bright? Do you want to be the light of the world? I just told you how to do it. Again, I'm not saying it's easy. It may not be anything you've thought about lately, but this is how we get there from here. And the stories I've told you have shown that these things can work. They may not work instantly. It may be an eventually, in due season, but they will work. So with that in mind, sow generously into the Spirit. Endure and await the harvest, and do good to all. These are the keys to revival that you control. Bring the revival. Be the revival. Yeah. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.